John chapter 21. We're going to read, we'll talk about what's going on. Spoiler alert, there's a lot going on in the 14 verses we're going to read together this morning. And some of what's going on might not be what you think is going on. After these things, John 21, verse 1, after what? We've been taking the events of the resurrection a little bit out of order, but after, let's see, Jesus appears to the various women in various combinations, the morning of the resurrection, after he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after he appears to Peter, we talked about that last week, after he appears to the 10 that night, after he appears to the 11, the 10, and Thomas is back with them a week later. So maybe a week, 10 days after the resurrection is what we're going to read about this morning. Why a week or 10 days later? Well, we know it's after Jesus appears to the 11 with Thomas, and Thomas says, show me your scars, show me your wounds. And it makes sense, this chronology that we infer from John, because they would have stayed in Jerusalem for the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would have stayed for a week. That's why they're still in Jerusalem a week later for Jesus to appear with Thomas among them. So after that happens, and time to make their way back from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee region where Jesus had told them several times, hey, meet me there. I'm going to talk to you there. They find themselves there. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, same thing. And in this way, he showed himself. This is how it happened. This is how it played out. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples, and we don't know their names, were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. You might want to underline, I am. We'll come back to that. They said to him, well, we're going with you also. Let's all go fishing. So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Zero. Zip. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus, which doesn't have to be anything supernatural. We find out later in the passage they were 100 yards away. And if it's early in the morning, the sun would be very bright. If it was first light, his face would be dim, because that's the hardest time of day to discern faces. But 100 yards away, if you don't know who you're looking at, it's hard to recognize someone, and they didn't. They didn't know who he was. And Jesus said to them, verse 5, children, do you have any food? Children, better translation might be, hey, boys, you catching any? Hey, guys, you have any food? It's a friendly, it's an amicable greeting. And they answered him, no, we got nothing. And he said to them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast. And why did they cast? Why did they believe him? Because they didn't know it was Jesus yet. Did they say, well, we'll try anything? Did they think, well, maybe he's between the boat and shore. Maybe he sees a big school of fish. Maybe they were trying to prove him wrong. Okay, this we're professionals. We do this for a living, and here's some guy who comes along telling us how to fish. Fine, we'll do it your way, and we'll prove just how fruitless that is. That's actually how I got saved, is somebody said, hey, read the Bible. And I set out to prove how wrong they were. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. He doesn't say it's the Lord when Jesus is saying, hey, you catching any? And he doesn't say it's the Lord when he says, hey, throw the nets on the other side. He says it's the Lord because only Jesus could do the kind of miracle that they just witnessed. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it. So he didn't necessarily put it on over his head, but he tied his tunic around the waist, more likely, that the Greek allows for that. And he plunged into the sea, because of Peter, of course he did. can't wait to row back, Peter. You gotta swim for it. Maybe he thought he was going to walk on water. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they're not far from land, but at about 200 cubits, 300 feet, 100 yards, dragging the net of fish. Then as soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. Notice the fish was already there. And bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Add, you know, your fish to my fish. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew the answer to the question. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's the seventh appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, but it's the third time he's appeared to this group. The first was when Thomas wasn't there. The second was when Thomas was there, and then this is the third. What's interesting to me, though, is here we have an episode from the life of Christ, and it's one of just a handful that we have featuring the resurrected Jesus. I mean, we know that Jesus was with them and, again, among them for 40 days and appeared to many people at many different times in many different combinations. We don't have many of his words recorded, and as precious as this ought to be, because this is the resurrected Jesus speaking truth and friendship, people get obsessed instead about the symbolism that they see here or that they believe they see here. What did it mean that Jesus says, cast the net off the right side of the boat? And you'll find commentators, can't make this up, who will look you in the eye and say, it's Jesus letting them know that everything he does is right. Yeah, because God does dad jokes in the New Testament. People get all obsessed with 153. Why 153? Turns out that 153 is the sum of 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way up to 17. Well, why is 17 important? Well, clearly, because 10 is the number of the law, 10 commandments, and 7 is the number of grace or completion. Aha! Nah. Or here's one. 12 squared, 12 the number of apostles, 12 squared is 144. 3 squared is 9. 144 and 9 is 153. So you've got the number of apostles and the Trinity. Yeah. I'm not making this up. You can find people who suggest, well, that was the number of languages in the world at the time, or the number of people groups in the world at the time, the number of different tribes the gospel was going to go out to. The historian Jerome thought it was the number of different species of fish. And when it was proved, okay, way more species of fish than that, well, maybe it was the number of species of fish in the Sea of Galilee at the time. I think we're missing something, if that's where our focus is. I think we're fishing in the wrong pond, if that's what we're paying attention to. I can do dad jokes. God doesn't, Is there symbolism in the story? Yeah, there's got to be. I'm not denying there's symbolism in the story. But what did we learn about symbolism the year that we spent in the book of Revelation? That was a while ago, but what we reminded ourselves, what we discovered and reminded ourselves of again and again and again, is when we see symbols in Scripture, we need to interpret them with Scripture. We can't just bring our own fanciful interpretation and say, well, that's what it means. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture always. We can't cast about for some fanciful explanation. Cast about. I did it again. Okay, I promise I'll stop. But if we remember to let Scripture, my daughter is disowning me right now. If we remember to let Scripture interpret Scripture and ignore the guy with the dad jokes, where do we go? Where does this take us? Where in Scripture do we find something like what we've just read? And the answer is Luke chapter 5. Go ahead and flip over there. Very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's baptized. He's 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted. He has a few occasions of healing. Very quickly afterwards, Luke 5, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats, went out to the boat, taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, same Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. They don't find anything. Jesus says, well, try anyway. And verse 9, he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they'd taken. And so also were James and John. Hey, they were in this boat just a moment ago. And Jesus said to Simon, verse 10, don't be afraid, from now on you'll catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Very similar incident. in which Jesus calls Peter, James, John, others to be fishers of men. Jesus didn't coin that phrase, by the way. Jesus wasn't the first to use that expression. That was a figure of speech common among the Greeks and the Romans. The idea was to enlighten someone with an idea, to raise someone's awareness around a truth. We have influencers today on social media, and some just for their own grins and giggles, and some because they're sponsored by big corporations, set out to influence people with this idea or that conviction or this trend or this fashion or this music. Jesus meant it a little bit differently than that. He said to them, hey, you're catching live fish, and after you pull them into your boat, shortly thereafter, they're going to be dead, because that's what happens when you fish. I'm going to send you out after men and women who are dead in sin. You're going to help them find new life. So based on this connection between John 21 and Luke 5, people quite reasonably look at today's episode in the life of Christ, this dozen or so verses in John 21, and say, well, this is further instruction by Jesus to the apostles for the mission he's called them to. And I don't think that that's completely wrong. I think there's a lot of lessons we can draw from this for our own ministry, our own evangelism, our own witness. Jesus has called all of us to seek and save the lost, to be fishers of men. And indeed, there's good things to remember and not forget in what Jesus has told us and shown us here. He's reminded us it's not about our expertise. Jesus doesn't need our ability, just our availability, we say so often. And we all have a healthy skepticism, I think, of experts. Experts built the Titanic and so forth. And yet we sometimes gravitate towards, well, how do the professionals do it? What are the mega churches doing? What are the people who write books and do seminars tell us? This was a group of professionals. Peter and the others were making a good living as fishermen before Jesus called them. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't call them because they were bad fishermen. Okay, we've failed utterly at the fishing business, and now all that's left is to serve the Lord. He doesn't call Matthew that way. Matthew was rich as a crooked tax collector, and Jesus says, "Hey, leave behind your tax franchise and follow me." It costs to follow the Lord. These guys were professionals. They were good at it, and still they fish all night. They've got empty nets. Ministry is not about our skill, our expertise, our experience. It's not even about our hard work. Both of those things help. Experience and hard work, they have their place. But the point here is that if Jesus isn't involved, it's going to be fruitless. And all that expertise and hard work, it'll be pointless. We say this to the unbeliever, right? We say all the time, hey, it's not about having faith, it's about the object of your faith. You jump out of a plane, are you really jumping out of a plane this afternoon?
Yes, sir.
Praise Jesus. So Ron's jumping out of a plane this afternoon, and it makes a difference whether the big hunk of canvas he's trusting is a parachute or a backpack.
Amen.
It's not enough to have faith. It's not enough to have strong faith or sincere faith. If it's not a parachute, it's not going to be saving faith. Unless the object of my faith can actually save me, it won't be saving faith. Same for ministry. We can have good ideas, smart ideas, ideas that have worked before, ideas that work for the church up the street. If they aren't God's ideas for our church at this time, they aren't going to be good ideas because they won't be fruitful or profitable for the kingdom. Left side of the boat, right side of the boat, what possible difference could it make? We're talking, a distance of 4, 5, 8 feet at the most, maybe? What's the difference? There isn't one. And some of you who are fishermen are saying, well, there's a difference if you're casting out into the open water as opposed to casting into the reeds and the shallows. But this isn't that. They're net fishing. They're far enough from shore. It's open water on both sides. So there's no difference. The only difference between left side and right side is what? Jesus. And Jesus makes all the difference. back in the 60s and the early 70s, when the Jesus movement was cooking and churches were exploding and Calvaries were proliferating, people came, they flew great distances to Calvary Costa Mesa, to home-based Calvary, and asked Pastor Chuck, "What's the secret? Come on, give us the recipe. What's in the secret sauce?" And you know, some he'd say, "Well, there is no secret," and some he'd say, "Well, all I can tell you is that, you know, we simply preach the gospel simply, and we try to worship God in a way that people can connect to." And people went out and they tried to replicate that, and in some cases it was successful, in most cases it profoundly wasn't, because it wasn't about the style of teaching or the order of service. It was about the presence of Jesus in the leaders obeying the call of God on their lives. You know, I wonder if there had been another boat on the Sea of Galilee that night, maybe just, you know, 100 feet or so from the boat of the disciples in. If they had cast their net out at the same time on the exact same side, would they have gotten the same results? I don't know, but I don't think so. Because we have no way of knowing or believing that that would have been Jesus' plan for them. You know, people publish books. This is how you should run your church. Then they have seminars. This is a great way to pastor. I think it's okay to look at something like that and pray, "Jesus, is there anything in here for us?" But as long as we're also praying at the same time, "Jesus, what do you have for us? And if not this, what?" Praying with open hands. Not this or that, but "Jesus, show me, lead us." And at the end of the day, Jesus will. He will lead us to where the fish are, and he'll show us how to catch them. And a lot of times they're closer than we know, like they were for Peter and the others. Sometimes success is only a prayer away. And we need to remind ourselves, Jesus will direct us if we ask him, if we let him. And his directions are not always rational by our standards. Try the other side of the boat. What kind of dopey idea is that? But that's the theme that runs all through Scripture, isn't it? Build an ark, Noah. Take 7 laps around the city of Jericho and then blow your horns, Joshua. Go to battle with only a handful of people and pick the weakest ones, Gideon. Go to Rome, Paul. Let Satan kill you, Jesus. Again and again in Scripture, we see God prescribe a course of action that shouldn't possibly work. And then it does. Throw your nets out on the other side. Shouldn't have worked. And yet it does, because Jesus said so, and Peter and the others were obedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than all of my sacrifice of hard work, all of my sacrifice of experience, all of my sacrifice of cleverness, all of my sacrifice of the books I've read. No, just obey. And I'm sure you can think of examples of that in your own life, in your own ministries. You were working hard. You were doing what made sense. You were doing what seemed right. You were doing what worked before. And then you found out God had a better answer all along. Youth ministry. You get tired of me telling the story. But I was sure that I had the right way to run a youth ministry, because I'd thought about it. I'd studied it. I'd talked to people. I'd interviewed pastors and youth pastors. Only to find out that I wasn't listening to the Lord. And when we did, God brought revival to our youth ministry a few years ago. Marriage. I was dating a woman. Should have been perfect for me. We worked in the same field. She was smart. She was crazy about me for reasons passing understanding. You know, it should have been perfect. And God said, "Yeah, you know what? There's someone who's been in your life for 10 years that you need to take another look at." And I can't imagine the last 20 years without Ann, more than that. Small groups is a less dramatic example, but a very recent example. Small groups at the men's retreat. Guys, what I'm hearing from the ones that I kind of stuck my head into and from the guys that I've talked to, they were rich this year. Yeah? The conversations were real. And some real God moments happened. That wasn't the case a few years ago when we started doing small groups at men's retreat. Because a few years ago, we looked at the list of guys and we said, what are the lineups, the groupings, the combinations that make sense? We did something different starting a couple years ago. We said, hey, how about we let God, we pray and seek the Lord and let God show us the right groupings. And some of them we stare at and say, okay, that's never going to work. I don't think I fasted enough. And then you come to find out that the two people that you put together, because you didn't, God moves. Because to obey is better than sacrifice. Really, everything we're talking about is just an expansion of a core principle we come back to so often, where God guides, God provides. God gives us our mission, and God prescribes the method. And the result is a harvest so great, the boat can't contain it. Sort of like Jesus in John chapter 10 talks about the sheep too numerous for the sheepfold to hold. And yet the net won't break. I skipped past it because I was rushing, and that's my bad. When we were in Luke 5, one aspect of that story that's worth remembering, they caught so many, the nets broke. That didn't happen in John 21. That's an important distinction. And it's a reminder that when we're fishing under Jesus' instruction, we don't need new nets. The gospel is what we fish with. And that net is sufficient. Yeah, he'll give us guidance where and how to deploy it. The method changes over time. But we don't need a new net ever. The gospel is enough to bring in as many souls as will believe. Which brings us back to 153. Why 153? Why does Peter even count? Because the gospel doesn't save the crowd. The gospel doesn't save the multitudes. The gospel saves individuals. The gospel is retail, not wholesale. Jesus knows exactly how many people respond to the truth, surrender to his love, accept his sacrifice on the cross. He knows exactly how many, and he knows exactly everything about each one. Each one of us is known by God individually. Each one of us is special, unique in his eyes. He calls each of us by a name, a distinct name that he gives us. Each of us is uniquely, specifically beloved of God. Which altogether on a Sunday morning as a shepherd is a huge responsibility, but I'm encouraged as well by verse 11. I take encouragement here because Peter hears from Jesus, hey, drag the net to shore. Okay, 153, and it says large fish. That's got to be 300 pounds or more. And yeah, we have a picture of Peter as a strong, burly, you know, fisherman. That's still a huge weight, and it's not even, you know, just contained. It's awkward weight. And Peter drags it to shore alone because there's nothing impossible if God calls us to it. Where God guides, God provides. And I could keep going because there's still more application we could draw out if we continue down this road. But I actually don't think it's the most important part of the story. You probably figured that out by the way I began. And don't get me wrong, I don't disagree with anything that I just said. They're all good lessons. And I think that they're lessons that God intends us to draw out of this passage. But I think if that's all that we take away, we leave maybe the most important lesson behind. Question. At the beginning of this chapter, where are these seven disciples? They're fishing. Where are they fishing? Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. Now, we said at the beginning of the study, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does the sea consistently represent in Scripture? The world. Jesus calls, back in Luke 5, Jesus calls the apostles, calls us by extension, to be fishers of men, to call men and women where? Out of the world. Track it down if you don't believe me. See for yourself, do a word study. The sea in Scripture consistently refers to, symbolizes, typifies the world. That's one reason in Revelation 21, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, what's one characteristic of the new earth? It has no sea because Jesus has overcome the world. So Luke 5, the passage that we looked at quickly, Jesus calls the disciples out of the world. He says, I'm going to use you. I've called you out of the world, and now I'm going to use you to save others out of the world. But where do we find these same guys, Peter, James, John, others, where do we find this same group of guys that Jesus has called to be fishers of men? He's called them out of the world. Wednesday night in our study in the Upper Room Discourse, he spent half of his high priestly prayer talking about how they're no longer in the world. Where do we find these guys? Back in the world. Back floating around in the sea. And it's the most understandable thing in the world if we think about it. Jesus has risen from the dead, but it's sort of mysterious because he comes and then he disappears. And he says, meet me in Galilee, but by the time they cast their boat out, he hasn't shown up yet. And he told them the night before he was crucified that he was going to go away and then he was going to come back, but in the meantime, he was going to send a helper. And how does all of that work? And not everybody believes him, even though they say that they've seen him. And clearly, they're not going to be princes in a coming kingdom anytime soon. It's confusing. It's stressful to be these guys. They're discovering following Jesus is hard. Their faith is being taxed. What do we do so often, too often, when we're in that situation? When we're stretched? When we're way outside our comfort zone? When we're afraid? We go back to what's relieved stress in the past. We go back to the world. Peter went back to a place where, okay, if I'm not good for anything else, if I don't understand anything else, I know how to fish. And I can throw my net in and I can haul a fish out and I can feel like I at least accomplished that, that I'm good for that. But in the process, what did he do? Left Jesus behind. And some of you are thinking, okay, Patrick, whoa, getting a little harsh on these guys. Well, I didn't say these guys. And in fact, I'm talking about all of us. John names five out of the seven guys who were on the boat. Peter, James and John, Thomas, Nathaniel, two, we don't know their names. I think when the Holy Spirit does that, he's inviting us to put our own name in that blank. In this case, there's two blanks. You and me. You and me, we. And what do? All too often, when we're stressed or anxious, tired of waiting, starting to find ourselves doubting, not seeing Jesus, we go back to the world. Go back to our old ways of doing things, our old ways of coping with stress, our old ways of meeting our own needs. And we rationalize it. We tell ourselves a lot of the same things I'm sure that Peter and his friends were telling themselves. Well, I need to provide. Man's got to eat. God helps those who help themselves. It's what I'm good at. I'm not good at anything else, but I know how to fish. It's where I'm comfortable. I'm stressed out. I need to go. I need to be in my happy place. This is where my friends are. All my friends are fishermen. This is my place where I'm accepted. Hey, I've got memories of good times fishing. Man, all those days, all those nights we spent on the Sea of Galilee fishing. Hear people say that about music. Well, you know, that music has got explicit lyrics, but it doesn't influence me. I listen to it because I remember, you know, being with my friends. And I'm not with those people. I know that they're in the world. I don't know that they don't have any interest in Jesus. But you know, they're my friends. Well, I'm not doing this or that to medicate my pain. It's just social. We've got all kinds of ways to rationalize going back to the world. It's natural. The problem is it's not supernatural. Patrick, are you sure that you were wrong? Yeah, I am. For the simple reason that Luke 5, Jesus called them out of that life. And they forsook their nets and followed him, and now they're going back. Our calling doesn't change when things are hard. Jesus' call on our life does not change when circumstances get adverse or when the future seems uncertain. In fact, those are the times that it's most important that you and I stay the course, because those are the times that we're likely to have the greatest impact on people around us, because we've got peace and joy that differentiates us from the reaction that they expect of people in those situations. But those are also the times the temptation of the world is going to be there. I mean, the temptation of the world is always there. But those times of peak stress, doubt, anxiety, those are the times that we realize, wow, the world is still there. And the world hasn't changed. And maybe just this once, maybe just for a while, maybe just for today, maybe just until. The thing is that even though we're still in the world, we've been called out of the world, family. And if we're not pursuing the ministry Jesus has called us to, if we're not obeying his call in our life, we will end up right back where we started. If you need more convincing, when you have time, you don't have to do it now, but glance back at Matthew 28. Jesus says, it's one of several times that Jesus directly or by proxy tells the disciples, meet me on a mountain in Galilee. Meet me on a mountaintop up north. Where are they? They're in Galilee, but they're in the opposite of a mountaintop. They're in the lowest altitude that you find in the region. They're on the sea, opposite of a mountain. And I think it's interesting that Peter says, I am going fishing. In John's gospel, organized around seven I am statements by Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the living word. I am living water. Peter says, I am going fishing. And it shouldn't surprise us that they find themselves empty, paddling around in the dark. There's a symbol for you. But notice, and I love this, notice what happens when light comes and Jesus appears. When Jesus catches up with them, because he does, because the Holy Spirit pursues us, because God's faithful even when we're faithless. When Jesus catches up with them, what does he say? You idiots. Yeah, talking to you, you boat full of knuckleheads. You really are dumber than a bag of hammers. No. They can do the opposite. Jesus can do the opposite. He says, hey, children. Hey, boys. Hey, buddies. And then what does he say? He says, let's start over. Let's review what we know here together. Let's learn from what happened. Let's reboot. Let's begin again. And let's get you back in the game. Because like we saw last week, Jesus doesn't condemn. He redeems. Question. What's our part in that process? And at first glance, you might say, well, it doesn't look like we have one. Jesus talks to his guys get themselves straightened out, and then they go about their way. And I disagree. I think that's a cop-out. And I think the church suffers because of it. Look again at verse 9 and 10. As soon as they'd come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Jesus already had fish waiting for them before they got to shore. What's my point? He didn't need their stinking fish. He already had fish. And if necessary, he could have gotten more fish. This is the guy who fed the 5,000 with fish. And yet he said to them, hey, bring your fish. Their fish. The fish he told them where to catch and how to catch. But add your fish to my work. Add your food to my breakfast. Be part of what I'm doing. Be part of this banquet I'm preparing. Jesus doesn't need us to reach the lost. There are unreached people groups that when missionaries get to them for the first time and talk to them about Jesus, they said, oh yeah, he's appeared to us in dreams and visions. We just didn't know his name. Why doesn't that happen here? Because we're a reached people group, and Jesus is leaving space for us to be part of his ministry. He wants to bless us by letting us be a part of what he's doing, to help with the catch, to help bring in the harvest. Doesn't need us. It's his gift. It's his blessing that he allows us to share. And listen, he's calling us just as much to add our love to the church that he's bringing together. He's calling us to be part of his mission to reach the lost. He's also calling us to be part of his mission to build the church. Look what happens after Jesus calls them, you know, again. After he says, okay, guys, once more from the top. They sat together and they ate together and they spent time together, and not just as friends, not just hanging out, not just, hey, isn't it great to go fishing? They spent time together with Jesus at the center, with everyone, verse 12, with everyone knowing who he was. Jesus was at the center of their fellowship. It's so important in the church. If we are church, the way that Jesus taught us to be church, to seek that true fellowship with Jesus at the center. So often it's lacking, especially in a society like ours that's bent on isolating us. You know, you be you and find teaching that's for you and find worship that you like and, you know, get fed and praise God and then live your life. It's not what we're called to. We're called to be a community with Jesus at the center. And if we don't remember that, where are we going to end up? Even as believers, even as servants. We're going to end up the same place a bunch of guys that spent 3 years with Jesus ended up. We're going to end up back in the world. A lot of times people don't even make it 3 years. People come to Christ, they're on fire, and then 3 months later, three weeks later, they're back in the world. You've seen it happen, I'm sure. Because what happens when someone comes to Christ or comes back to Christ and rededicates themselves to Christ? Initially, it's new, it's exciting, it's freeing. Everything is possible. Oh, Jesus, this is who you always made me to be. But after a week or two or three, what happens? Wait a minute, this is not easy. This is kind of scary. A little bit hard. This costs. You know, I'm walking away from things, but not everyone's following me. I'm trying to share this new faith I found, but not everyone understands me or even wants to listen to me. And people are saying, you know, hey, you know, you're be conformed into Christ, be like Jesus. But man, that's slow. I mean, it's been 3 weeks. Why isn't God done yet? People are telling me to wait. People are telling me to trust. Wait for what? For how long? And how am I going to know when it's happened? And it's so easy, it's so tempting for any of us. It's so easy to go back to what we know, to go back to what's familiar, to what's safe, to what's worked before. And we tell ourselves, I'm not leaving Jesus behind. I just, you know, I'm gonna have Jesus and the world. Never ends up that way, does it? Too many of us have done the research ourselves. Never ends up that way. We end up like Peter and John, floating around in the dark, working hard probably, going nowhere. Can happen to anyone. Two unnamed disciples, you and me. What's our role as the body of Christ in preventing that? I mean, obviously people have free will, but how do we help people find deep, strong, enduring, contagious relationships with Jesus? How do we help people not go adrift, but instead discover their gifts and find their place and be part of this great fishing trip Jesus has called us to? Well, Patrick, didn't you already answer the question? Community with Jesus in the center. Being together, you know, eating, time together, Jesus in the middle. Yeah, but how do we do that? How do we foster that? How do we facilitate that? Because my observation in the 21st century American church is that it doesn't happen spontaneously. Too much other stuff in our lives to pay attention to. too many other voices in our lives saying, you don't need that. Mark chapter 10, as we wrap up this morning. Turn there if you don't mind. Credit where credit is due. I heard a message a month or two ago by Sam Atterbury. He's part of Ravi Zacharias' organization. He writes for Gospel Coalition sometimes. Called out something that I've never seen. This is right after Mark's version of the rich young ruler and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are looking and saying, well, you know, he blew it because he wasn't willing to lay down all of his wealth. But Peter, I mean, verse 28 says to Jesus, Jesus, we're different. We figured it out. We got this one. We've left all and followed you. So you like us best, right? Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, Mark 10:29, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, not in heaven. Now, in this world, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. With persecution, yes. And in the age to come, eternal life, yes. But in this world, whatever you've left behind for the gospel's sake, Jesus says, it'll be returned to you 100 times over. What's he saying? He's saying whatever family you've left behind, whatever house you've left behind, whatever support system you've walked away from, the church is intended to replace. My dad has been gone for 25 years, but the church has given me fathers more amazing than my own father ever was. Pastor Ed, Don McClure, Gail Irwin, Pastor Al, people that you've met. When David Guzik was out here doing our men's retreat, he looked at me and he said, wow, you are a blessed man. I said, I know. He said, no, really? And I said, I know. Because God has given me more and better fathers than I ever could have imagined. God has given me sons. I met somebody the other day who said, okay, so you have a daughter, you don't have any sons. And in context, I said, yeah, I have a daughter. But the truth is, I have many sons. You met one of my older sons a week ago, Brian Higgins from New Jersey. And I have daughters not named Michaela. And I've got brothers that are closer to me than any relationship I've ever had or dreamed of with my biological brother. And I've got houses all over the world. Going to the East Coast Pastors Conference this week. And pastors from hundreds of houses are going to be there. And I'm welcome in any one of them, and so are you. Because God has raised up a church to replace, to fill in the gaps. And to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we asked or thought. You know, do we realize, family, that we are family? It's who we're called to be. It's what we're called to do. To give strength and support and love and encouragement and receive strength and support and love and encouragement. Both directions. And that's important too. Some of you here this morning and you hear me reading Peter's words about leaving things behind, and you're saying, yeah, I can relate to that. Do you know that God wants to give back to you through the church? But here's the catch. He's gifted very few of us in this body to be mind readers, which means it's okay to ask for help. It's okay to need a friend. It's okay to lean on people. Well, I was raised never to be a burden. Yeah, me too. Thing is, God doesn't want us to be burdened. And so he raises up a family to bear one another's burdens. And here's the other part. Well, some people in this room right now are trying to fight the muscle memory that says don't be vulnerable. Some people are trying to be open and admit that they're hurting, acknowledge that they're struggling, ask for help. While they're doing that, are the rest of us who are maybe in a season between needing to ask for help? Because next week it'll be different people, right? Next week, some of us who are in a place of abiding right now, next week we'll be struggling. And we'll be trying to decide to ask for help. But right now, if I'm the one who's stable this week, I'm in a season of trusting and abiding, am I making it harder or easier for people to join me where I am? Are we inviting other people to sit around our campfire with Jesus in the middle? Are we shutting people out? Are we introducing ourselves to people? And I know that 5 minutes in the middle of service isn't a lot of time, and there's other people that you want to say hi to, but before service and after service and in the parking lot and by the coffee, do you know someone? Have you met someone today that you didn't know before? Are we inviting people? I've been part of a lot of outreach events and a lot of stadium crusades and statistic after statistic, study after study. People go when they're invited. Huge number of people will go somewhere if you invite them for relational reasons. They don't care about the event. They'll go because you've invited them. Don't tell someone, hey, I know you like music. Go see Rodrigo. I can't be there, but he's great. Very few people will do that. Hey, how about if we go grab some dinner and go catch Rodrigo? Or let's go catch Rodrigo and we'll have coffee and dessert afterwards. A surprising number of people will do that. People new to the fellowship might not come to the picnic on June 2nd, to the potluck. Why? What if I don't know anyone? What if I don't have anyone to talk to? Take that away. Hey, let's go together. We can hang out. Are you inviting? Are you asking? Are you asking people, hey, how can I pray for you? Are you asking people, hey, would you pray for me? How do we become a family that prays for each other? By demonstrating that it's okay to ask for prayer, by going first, by saying, I've got needs. I'm not all put together. I'm a hot mess. Would you pray for me? It gives other people permission to do that. Are we sharing? Sharing your phone number so you can stay in touch. Sharing your story so people know that they're not the only ones like them. Sharing resources. Hey, here's something that helped me that might help you. Sharing your time. Most valuable thing that we have is our time. Once it's gone, you can never get it back. What does it mean when we give it to someone? It means you're valuable. You're important. I care. Are we opening? Opening our homes. Hey, come over. Drop by anytime. Oh, that makes me vulnerable. I don't know who might take me up on that. Are we opening our lives? Because that makes me even more vulnerable for someone to know things about me that they could use to hurt me. But that's family. Close family, and I include family by choice, your best friends, it's okay for them to show up. And you expect them to eat whatever's in the refrigerator. And you'll do whatever you can for them. And it goes without saying you want to help them, even if it costs. Is that who we are? Is that who we're trying to be with the grace that Jesus supplies? Is that what we see when someone new comes through those doors? Do we look and say, wow, there's a long-lost family member, a brother, a father, a mother, a daughter I haven't met yet. And man, I get to be part of whatever Jesus is trying to replace in their lives. Lord, how do I do that? How do I love this person? Lord, show me the right side of the boat to fish on here. And is that what someone sees when they walk in here for the first time? I don't know these people. They're a little weird, I can tell. But they're familiar somehow. I think it's a good weird. Feels like family because they're welcoming. They're not threatening. They're not looking at me and figuring out what they can get from me. Am I going to stay? Am I going to tithe? No, these are people genuinely interested in helping me find Jesus and figure out Jesus and maybe even find my way back to Jesus. These are people who want to help me be like Jesus because I can see them right now. They're being Jesus to me. And when I mess up, wow, this is when they're the most like Jesus. Because when I mess up, it's okay. They don't condemn me. They don't make me feel like I need to go back to the world to be safe again, to be okay again, to be acknowledged or accepted again. They say, let's go to school. Let's learn. Let's try again. They want to know what can they do to help. And they're convinced that whatever it was, God will redeem. Lord, help us be that family. Help us be like Jesus. Help us, lead us, show us, strengthen us. how we can not only be used of you to rescue people and gather people, but also to strengthen and encourage people, to build people up, to be family to people. And Lord, show us how we can let people be family to us, that we could go strong together, and that we could worship you together, that we could rejoice in our salvation together, and declare to the world together that Jesus lives and that Jesus is love and that Jesus is moving, changing, liberating us every single day. Lord, help us be that family.